Well, I haven't even preached, and I already soaked my shirt. Not with sweat. That song really moved me. How many of you heard that song before? You heard that song before? If this was your first time ever hearing this song, you're going to hear it again because it's going to be sung in heaven. That was a joke, but I hope it is. Today we're going to be talking about a heart of worship. How do you have a heart of worship? Singing songs is only one form of worship. It's just one way that we can express to God how great He is. As I was preparing for this message, I was reading through just scripture after scripture after scripture about worship. And then trying to figure out how to put into words what worship is. Because you know, one thing is true about the word worship in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's a different word. Of course, it's a Hebrew word in the Old Testament. It's a Greek word in the New Testament. But it's the words mean the same thing. And you'll find that sometimes that word can be translated differently depending on the context of what's happening. But they mean one thing. It has to do with physical posture. And so you'll find that oftentimes when it says worship, it also says that they fell down face to the ground. Or they placed their nose on the ground. They prostrated themselves. I can't remember the last time I ever did that. I was so overwhelmed with the presence of God. Which how awesome He is. How powerful He is. That I was so overwhelmed that I could do nothing but go face to the ground. Would I be wrong in saying that maybe we've lost something in modern worship? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands because we'd probably all just embarrass ourselves and say that the way the Bible talks about worship that maybe we've never done. In fact, it'd be a little weird if today, we'd all think it was a little strange if today we just said, all right, everybody get out in the aisles because we're going to worship today. You're going to make sure, you need to make sure you have room on the floor. Wouldn't that be strange? Wouldn't that be different? And if we did that, there'd be some of you who would get up and walk out. No, it's not for me. I can't do it. No. It'd be so strange, so different than what you're used to, what I'm used to. It'd probably blow our minds if we just did what the Bible said and we got on our faces and we worshiped. The question then is, if you sat there today and listened to that song. Maybe you never heard it before, but the words are powerful, are they not? It's straight from the Word of God. A song about our Savior. Really well written. To me, it's like a song. It's like it has all of the majesty and the wonderful writing and the of like a hymn. With a modern sound. The words are like straight from a hymnal. With modern instruments and a powerful message about who God is. And maybe you felt guilty before. I don't know if you've ever been in a worship service before. Maybe you visited another church, or maybe you came in here. Maybe you're the first time today. And you just noticed someone who seems to feel something while they worship. And you felt guilty. Man, I wish I felt like that. Or I don't ever feel anything. You come into a worship service, or you're reading the Word of God, or you just have a moment during your week where God's presence fills your life, or you doesn't. But you recognize that God has done something, and yet you feel nothing. And you go, I want to feel like that. I want to feel something. I want to experience something in worship. I've been to church my whole life. Maybe you've been there for 50 years, 60 years, and you've never felt anything. You never felt awe, majesty. There's not been one moment in your life where you can ever remember that you ever felt like maybe you should fall on your face Because God is so incredible. He's so awesome. Maybe you have had a moment like that. And as we read through some of these scriptures, maybe those are the moments you're like, I felt that. I know that moment. And I don't know if they're going to be the moments that we might expect. But I will say this. When people encountered God, they worshiped. Beginning to end. So today, what I hope for you and I hope for me, that we can encounter God today. And how do you encounter Him today? It's not so much it doesn't have to be an emotional experience. You know, sometimes we feel like, well, I've really felt the Spirit of the Lord present. And maybe that's true. That's true. I mean, the Spirit was present. And you felt it. But you don't have to feel it today for the Lord's presence to be here. Maybe you just need to really, truly take in who God is. Maybe some feelings will come out of that. Because when you're in the presence of God, when you understand who He is, I would suggest that you have no choice but to worship. You will worship. You will worship. So what we're going to do today is we are going to examine this God who we say we worship. Who is He? What are the attributes of this God that not only make Him who He is, but make Him worthy of worship? You know, when we talk about God, there might be three things that immediately come to mind, and they all start with the same prefix. I suppose it's probably Latin. I'm sure it is. Omni. What are the three things that we would think? When we talk about who God is, we say, well, what is God? There might be three things that we immediately come up with. They all begin with omni. What are they? Maybe omnipresent. I heard that one. Omnipresent. God is everywhere. There's nowhere that He's not. The Bible supports that. Psalm 139 says that He is everywhere. There's nowhere that I can hide from Him. Whether I go across the sea, the darkest place, He's there. He is omnipresent. He is also omni-what? He's omnipotent. Or you can say omnipotent, I guess. He's omnipotent, which means all-powerful. There is nothing He can't do. You got a problem? He can fix it. Is there something that needs changed? He can do it. Something that needs created? He can do it. All-powerful. And one more. Omniscience. All-knowing. Those are the big three. When we think of if we think about who God is, what would make God God logically? Omnipotent, all-powerful. Omniscient, all-knowing. Omnipresent. That one almost escaped me. All-present, everywhere, at all times. These are things that we would define God as. But I came to this conclusion as I was reading through these passages where people worshiped God. Those are not the reason they worshiped God. He has more attributes. He is God. He is omnipotent. He is omnipresent. And He is omniscient. But you know what? You can be all-powerful and not worthy of worship. You could just be a big cosmic bully. It's possible, right? If you were to study any other world religion, you study Islam, God's kind of like an all-powerful bully. There's fear in that relationship. In fact, before you get into heaven, if you're going to go to heaven as a Muslim, you can count on, unless you die in a holy war, you can count on probably 1,000,000 years of praying prostrate before Him and hoping that He will be merciful, but there is no guarantee. That's what Islam teaches of the God Allah. All powerful, but is He worthy of worship? Oh, he could be all present, everywhere at all times. He could be all knowing, knows everything, and that could just be creepy. Like, wow, He's everywhere, and He knows everything, but is He worthy of worship? Because He could be all three of those things. And I might worship Him out of fear. I might worship Him out of the hope that He won't cast me into hell. And I'll prostrate myself for Him in the sense of just like, oh, please, oh, You are so, I'm so unworthy, and there's a begging for Him to maybe, hopefully, be merciful. And that's not why people worshiped Him in the Scripture. So let's look at some places where they worshiped Him and what attributes of God are demonstrated so that when we know, truly know who the God you and I worship, the God of the Bible, when you know who he is, and you can worship, as Jesus said, in spirit and in truth. So, one of the first examples that comes up is one that you may or may not be familiar with. It's Moses. And Moses had a rough time. It's been a rough go lately. He's been up on the mountain. He got the Ten Commandments. He had the literal mountaintop experience. And he descends the mountain because God tells him there's a problem down below. He gets below. The people have gone wild, literally. They've made an idol. They're worshiping it. And the Bible literally says they have gone wild. They're running wild. Things are not going as planned. Moses has a little temper tantrum, throws the Ten Commandments down, grinds up the idol, makes them drink the water, mixes it with the water, makes them drink it. Not to mention the Levites slay a bunch of them because they're running wild, and God's about to destroy them all. And then God brings him back to the mountain. And God and Moses have a conversation. And Moses says to God, he's struggling because things are not going according to plan. He's feeling like he's not a good leader. He doesn't have good followers. He's thinking this was a disaster. This is a leadership disaster. And he says to God, verse 18 of chapter 33, he says to God, please show me your glory. And God says to him, I myself will cause goodness to pass over before you, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion. But he said, you will not be able to see my face because a human cannot see me and live. And Yahweh said, there is a place with me, and you will stand on a rock. My glory passes over. I will put you in the rock's crevice, and I will cover you with my hand until I pass over. And I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face will not be visible. Moses makes two tablets, the new Ten Commandments. It says, Moses cut two tablets like the first ones, and he started out early in the morning, verse 4 of chapter 34. It says, he went up to Mount Sinai as Yahweh commanded him, and he took in his hand the two stone tablets. Yahweh descended in the cloud. If you're not familiar with the name Yahweh, that's the actual word, the Hebrew word that we translate as Lord. Yahweh passed before him, and he proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, God who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding with loyal love and faithfulness, keeping loyal love to thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He does not leave utterly unpunished, punishing the guilt of fathers on sons and sons of the third and fourth generation. And Moses hurried and knelt down to the earth and worshiped. And he said, please, if I have found favor in your eyes, Lord, let my Lord please go among us. Indeed, it is a stiff-necked people. And forgive our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your possession. When God announced himself before Moses, he didn't do like, the Wizard of Oz, the great and powerful. He could have said, Yahweh, Yahweh, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present. But those were not the attributes he chose to tell Moses when he was telling who he was. Like the attributes that he highlights, this is that of his compassion, his graciousness, his loyal love and faithfulness, forgiving sin, but yet punishing justly. And I would suggest that when you're in the presence of that kind of God, that worship becomes absolutely essential. Moses hurried, and he knelt down, and he worshiped God. Because he's like, this is a God that is worthy of worship. He knew that God could have wiped them all out. He could have destroyed them all. But yet he did not. He said, this is a God worthy of worship. Abraham, we move further into the Bible. Abraham has an encounter with God on a mountaintop with a son he's been told to sacrifice. In fact, before he goes up the mountain, only Abraham knows what God has told him to do. Only Abraham, and before they ascend the mountain, they worship God. So which attribute of God is he affirming at that moment? Hebrews tells us that Abraham took his son to the top of that mountain to sacrifice him in faith, trusting that God could raise Isaac from the dead and would if he'd actually sacrificed him, because Isaac was the son of promise. Of course, God wasn't really going to let him do it. He stopped him, said, "I have provided," and there was a ram in the thicket. Abraham worshiped because he knew God was faithful. And he said, "Well, Isaac, get the wood, and let's go." You remember what Isaac said? "But Father, where is the sacrifice?" Abraham said, "The Lord will provide." A statement of faith. And he'd been asked to do something that was really, really difficult. Not the moment that maybe we'd think, "Oh, this is a great time to worship God." But he knew that God was faithful. The attributes of God were on full display. Abraham, again, it's not him this time, it's actually his servant. Abraham sends his servant to go find a bride for Isaac. And the servant's like, "Lord, I'm going to need some help." That's paraphrase. "I'm going to need some help. You're going to have to show me who this is." And he goes to a well. And he says, "Lord, if it's the right person, they're going to ask me if I need water for me and my livestock." And she does. She asks him. In Genesis 22, Abraham's servant bows down and worships. Because Abraham's servant has now seen that God is faithful when he didn't know what to do. He didn't know how to fix the problem. He's like, "I got to find a bride and I do not know how to do this. God, it's on you." And God comes through and Abraham's servant worships because of God's love, his faithful love, his loyal love, and his faithfulness. We shift gears to a little different situation. You're familiar with the individual Balaam. Now, Balaam has been, this is in Numbers 22. Balaam has been recruited by the Amorite people, I believe, to curse the people of Israel. And he's going to do it. He's a prophet in that area. They say, we're going to bring gifts to you. We want you to curse the Israelites because we've seen what they're doing. You know, they've been cleaning up around here, and we know we're next. We need you to curse them. So they hire Balaam to do it. But yet Balaam has an encounter with God. But God says, "Don't do it." People come back to him and say, "Hey, we need you to do this." So why do I need to consult God again? God says, "Don't do it." People come back to him again. God says, "Fine, go ahead and go." He's already told him twice, "Don't do it." Balaam just keeps coming back and saying, because there's money on the table. It's like, "Well, let me check with God again. Let me see what God, maybe God's opinion has changed." So the third time God says, no, go right ahead. You know, I've already told you, but yeah, go ahead this time. And on his way, the story of Balaam's riding his donkey. I don't know, I'm not a donkey guy myself, I'm kind of a horse guy. But this donkey saves Balaam's hind end. Because the donkey sees something that Balaam can't see. The angel of the Lord with a sword waiting for him. He's going to strike Balaam down. The donkey just refuses and refuses, and a miracle happens. It's amazing to me that Balaam didn't wig out like he should have, because, or maybe he did, maybe we just don't get all that. Maybe he didn't say, "And Balaam wigged out." Maybe that's just not a part of what they said. Let's just leave that part out. But the donkey speaks to him. "Have I not been a good donkey? Have I not treated you well?" I'm like, "Yeah, sure you have." And then his eyes are opened, and Balaam sees the angel of the Lord with a sword, and he knows why he's there. This is the element of God's justice, but laid up against his mercy. The donkey kept banging Balaam's shin into the roadside, like the rocks along the roadside, because he wasn't going to go forward. And Balaam's beating this poor donkey, and the donkey keeps mashing his legs into the rocks. You ever felt like that's happening to you? Or like you have a plan and you have something you're planning to do, and you just keep banging your shins, and you're getting angry, and yet God is yet being merciful to you. Because it's not the plan or the path he had for you. But yeah, you're beating your donkey. We're going to go forward. but disaster awaits you. And when he sees God's justice, the sword, combined with God's mercy, it's still over there, the sword, he falls down and he worships. Because his God is worthy of worship. Our man Gideon in Judges 6:22, or it doesn't all through Judges 6, but in 6:22, he falls down and worships. He has encountered the angel of the Lord. He does not realize it's the angel of the Lord. He thinks it's just an angel. I mean, that would be pretty awesome and everything, but when it's the angel of the Lord, that's different. Because it's actually a representation. They're seeing God. Not him in his full form, because they would die, but an angel of the Lord. That's what it means when it says the angel of the Lord. And every time someone encounters this angel of the Lord, when they realize who it is, their first reaction is fear because they think, oh, I should have died. And then their second reaction is worship. As Gideon has received constant confirmation from God that I am with you. I'm asking you to do what seems to be impossible. And you keep saying, God, I'll do it, but you got to show me another miraculous sign because, you know, one's not enough. The two is not enough. You know, do another miraculous sign that you want me to go and fight with just 300 men. That's what he's going to end up with. And yet God is faithful, and he does, and he shows Gideon, he gives Gideon what he needs. And when Gideon realizes it's the angel of the Lord, he says he fell down and worshiped. And Yahweh is faithful and gives him peace in that moment. See it again, Judges 13, Samson's parents. We have a woman who is barren, has no children. God comes to her, the angel of the Lord again, and tells them, you will bear a son. And he is going to be a judge for his people. He's going to be a savior for his people. And then when they realize that it's the angel of the Lord, what do? They fall down in worship. What do we see in God there? He sees a barren woman. He sees a people in trouble. And he is merciful and compassionate. And he is faithful. Another one, this one's a little harder for us to maybe absorb. The next couple of them are actually, three are next, are hard to absorb. Hard to imagine. Then the next one I ran to was David and Bathsheba. David has sinned grievously. He's committed adultery. He's betrayed the kingdom. He's killed one of his best warriors. He's murdered him. And Bathsheba, with whom he's committed adultery, is pregnant. And they lose that baby. The baby's born, and then it dies. And we might think, oh, that seems awful. The baby died. Well, you know, when you think about this, the punishment was for David. The baby went into the arms of Jesus. The baby, if it died, it was not an injustice to the baby. The baby immediately went into the arms of Jesus and probably said, hey, wow, this is a great place. And have to live years on the planet, a broken planet. But yet David is experiencing God's justice. When David finds out that the baby has died, what do you think he did? He fell down and he worshiped because he knew God's punishment was just for what he had done. We see David again. It's in 1 Chronicles 21:13, and David has sinned again. He's done something he was not supposed to do. He had a census. Now, to you and I, that might seem a little weird. We go, well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with having a census, like counting the people? But for David, it was a sin because God had told him specifically, do not have a census. Do not count your people. Do not count your warriors. Because that was a way of saying, look at our kingdom. Look how much military might we have. And David knew he wasn't supposed to do it. He did it anyways. And God's justice comes upon the people. And they see, David literally sees, and the elders literally see the angel of the Lord. And there's a plague that comes upon the people. And David is devastated because he knows it's his fault. And he prays to God. And he asks for mercy. And he says, let your punishment fall on me because this is my fault. And the angel of the Lord says, he sees him with a sword in his hand, relents. Right there in that place. And David buys that place, and that becomes a monument of God's mercy, but also his just punishment. And finally, in the Old Testament, we look at our man Job, who suffered in ways that you and I will never experience, not to the degree. We will all experience some of the suffering of Job. We will all experience death of loved ones. We will all experience the decaying of our body. We might experience financial loss. We might experience betrayal by friends. We might experience betrayal by a spouse. But probably not going to experience it all in the same week, where he lost everything. 10 sons and daughters. His all of his wealth is gone. And it says that Job, and I'll just read it to you, Job chapter 1, verse 20. It says, Job arose, tore his outer garment, and shaved his head. And he fell on the ground, and he worshipped. Then he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I'll return there. Yahweh gives, and Yahweh takes. Let Yahweh's name be blessed. And in all this, Job did not sin and did not charge God with wrongdoing. What in the attributes of God do we see here? This one's a little harder to understand. It certainly was hard for Job to understand. In fact, Job never gets an answer. He wants to know why this has happened. He questions God. He doesn't accuse him of wrongdoing, but he questions God stringently. And God arrives. God doesn't answer his question. He just says, do you know the things that I know? And Job has to make a decision. He has to decide that God is faithful or he's not. But what Job doesn't know is that his story is going to be told for thousands of years. What Job doesn't know is that you and I are going to read Job's story, and we are going to be encouraged by Job's faithfulness, that we're going to say, wow, my life's not that bad. And yet Job gives us an example of someone who, while under great suffering, still chooses to believe that God is who he says he is, that he is gracious, that he is merciful, that he is has faithful love. And Job worships. So this is the God that we worship. He is all-powerful, he is all-knowing, and he is all-present. He is worthy of your worship because he is good, and he is gracious, and he is loving, and he is kind, slow to anger. He is also worthy of your worship because he is just. But justice alone needs a counterpart. It needs mercy. Enter Jesus. And Jesus is worshiped. He comes as a baby savior, is worshiped by the acknowledgers of his kingship and in that he's a savior. Jesus cleanses a leper who then worships him in faith prior to his healing. Jesus calms the sea and receives worship from awed and grateful disciples. And then he comes back from the dead and commissions his disciples to go and tell people what they know, and they worship him. You see, you and I maybe have a hard time worshiping because we don't really remember the God we worship. Or maybe you didn't even understand it today. So today, I want you to ask yourself this question. What is keeping you from worshiping? Oh, you may believe. You may be here today because you believe, you acknowledge that God is who he says he is, that Jesus is who he says he is, but you don't worship. You don't, in mind or spirit or body, any one of these things, bow down before God and acknowledge that he is awesome. What is keeping you from worshiping God as he deserves? And ask yourself this, which one of his divine attributes have not yet penetrated your heart or my heart? Maybe you've gone through some difficulty, pain, and you're struggling to worship because you're not sure that he is faithful or that he even loves you. He does. Maybe you're struggling to worship because you're not sure that he is going to provide for you. Or you don't acknowledge that he has provided for you. Maybe all the things that you have, you've never really acknowledged that he's given you. And so you struggle to worship because you don't recognize that every day you go to work and earn a paycheck, God is taking care of you. He's providing for you. Maybe we don't remember his gracious acts of compassion. Then maybe we just wrote off as luck or coincidence, or perhaps even the result of our own effort, that we didn't acknowledge that, God, you are so good. You are so good for every good and perfect gift, which is what James says. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. Maybe you just forget. It wasn't luck, it wasn't coincidence, and it sure wasn't your own effort. Without God, we do not receive good things. Or perhaps it's this, that as we had communion today, we took a little juice and we took a little bread, and it wasn't very meaningful because you've forgotten that you have a sin debt you could not pay. Maybe you arrived at that moment, maybe you arrived here at church today, and you just didn't think you were doing too bad. You arrived here today and you thought, I've been faithful, I've been at church, I mean, I even started tithing. And you forgot that you still sinned in the process, that you still didn't do everything right, that you were still offensive and rude sometimes, that you misrepresented the truth, that you were mean-spirited to someone, that you were lustful, that you were angry at someone, you hated them, and you forgot that today when you took communion. And you forgot that you have a debt that you couldn't pay. We sang a worship song this morning, and some of you have heard and some of you have not. I didn't give you any instructions. I didn't tell you to sing, didn't tell you to stand, didn't tell you to kneel, didn't tell you to raise your hands, didn't tell you to do anything. We're going to do this song again, and I'm not going to give you any instructions. But I am going to give you a challenge. In light of who God is, in light of his divine attributes, in light of his faithful and loyal love to you, his compassion and his mercy, in light of his ability and desire to forgive you and to send a Savior so that you could be forgiven, in the light of that his ultimate justice that needs to be punished, we need to be punished, but yet he provides a way for you not to be punished, for you to be forgiven, in light of who he is, that you worship him. There's nobody's going to tell you how to do that. But I will tell you this. I suspect that there's been times in your life that you have felt compelled to do something you've never done before. And maybe that's this morning. Maybe that expression is going to be, you're going to close your eyes because you're not going to be caring about anybody around you, and you're going to raise your hand and you're going to sing to God because he's so good. Maybe you're just going to kneel down. You're going to get out of your seat and you're going to kneel down because you're acknowledging how gracious he is and how forgiving he is, and he's forgiven you. He's forgiven me. Maybe you're just going to sing a song you don't know and you're going to sing it as loud as you can. I don't know how God is going to move you to worship. But I just pray that today is a springboard into tomorrow, into the next day, and the next day, where you begin to really worship a God who is worthy of worship. Yeah. I'll promise you something right now. This is the time of decision. And I'm going to promise you something. This is not just me promise. This is the Word of God. You will worship now, or you will worship later. Every knee will bow. You think in the moment here, I have no, trust me, I'm not judging you. I have no idea what anybody did behind me. I didn't even look back. I don't care. No idea. But there will be a day. There is coming a day where the most stoic person in this room will fall on their face. Bar none. Every man, woman, and child, and all of existence will bow before a risen Savior who is worthy of our praise. The only question is, will you worship him now and worship him then out of awe and reverence of how good and awesome and merciful he is, or will you worship him then because you are in terror? That's a decision that each one of us gets to make. We will worship. Will you worship now, or will you worship only later? We're going to have a hymn of decision. And you may have been in this, you may have been in this building all of your life. You may have been coming to church all your life, but you realize you have not been a worshiper of the one true God. This is your moment. To come and say, you know what, I was baptized, I've been in this church, I've done it all, but I've not been worshiping. This might be your moment. Maybe you've never given your life to Christ, and this is your moment to say, you know, I want to worship him, I want to come, I want to be forgiven, this is your moment. One of many moments, but I would encourage you today. If the Lord's been working on your heart, and you know you've not really been a worshiper, you come and let God change your heart today. We're going to sing a hymn of decision. You come.